Stand and read the last section of Leviticus 6. So if you will, join me in, let's read verses 14 through the end. I believe it's verse 30. So it's really the latter half. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil, and all of the frankincense which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma, as a memorial to the Lord, and the reminder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is the most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made with a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned, it shall not be eaten. Verse 24. Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, and if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us through your word. Holy Spirit, illuminate its true intent so that we may apply it to our lives to honor you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So, in the first half of this chapter, the first 13 verses, last week we kind of ended talking about the how of these holiest offerings that was just mentioned, that the ashes of these would be, it was necessary for them to be taken outside the camp. And there was a procedure, a protocol for that, a holy protocol. And so let me just kind of end with a little wrap up or the significance of that, and then we will consider the verses that we just read. So in context, the significance of these, the gradations of offerings, because they're different gradations, that you could say, of the offerings, and they varied according to the guilt, the affordability, and the scope. So the highest and most holy of such went further into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. And as we know, or most of us know, and if you don't know, there was an annual atoning sacrifice for the whole nation. And that sacrifice was to go into the Holy of Holies, and it was to be put on the top of the ark, as it were, the mercy seat. And that would be consumed by the Lord, but that was the most holiest, that was the most holy of all of the offerings. And then, and interestingly, last Wednesday we discussed how Jesus was that offering, and when the tomb was empty and they went in, and on the slab his body did not lay, but an angel was on either side of that slab. And there's a significance of that, in that we see an angel on either side of the mercy seat on the ark, right? And Jesus was that perfect offering. So the author of Hebrews makes a correlation to Jesus' body, which was sacrificed, and the ashes, and in particular the bodies of these sacrificial animals that went into the most holy place. I'm not going to read those verses, but you can look in the notes in Leviticus. And so the author then makes another correlation, that is the author of Hebrew, among many, and that is namely that the church bearing and sharing the reproach of Jesus being taken and executed outside the camp, our offerings may not be traditional, and they're certainly not animal sacrifices, but they are sometimes our offerings, or maybe even our greatest offerings. Sometimes our offerings are those which cost us reproach in the eyes of our peers, in the eyes of our own established places and arenas. And a presumptuous and self-righteous crowd. So we are to follow Jesus outside the camp, as it were. When he bore the cross, he went through Jerusalem and outside the camp and bore the shame naked on a cross. And we are to follow him and make similar sacrifices, making a stance for true righteousness, justice, truth, and grace. Not a holier-than-thou crowd, right? Not a holier-than-thou stance, which necessitates a holy demeanor and etiquette. In other words, sanctimoniously doing the right things and appearing to be righteous. But we rather need to look at the motive, the objective, the value, the attitude, and the priority. Because today, there is a faction, and I regret to say this, there is a faction of even some of the most otherwise conservative Christians who are appearing, oh, so virtuous, and yet they're causing division in the body of Christ. And we may even end up there with a little bit of application, a suggested application there. But with regard to these verses 14 through 23, which we read, I know we read all the way through 30, but with regard to verses 14 through 23, we see that there is an appreciation for the provisions of God. This is with regard to the grain offering. And then we will, Lord willing, consider the sin offering on the tail end of this message. But firstly, let's look at the appreciation for the provisions. These voluntary grain offerings, even though they were voluntary, you still had to come via the Lord's protocol and prescription, right? You didn't have to do it, but if you did it, you do it the Lord's way. And they were from a heart of gratitude and served to supply the priest's food. See, this was one of the more pragmatic purposes of these offerings. They were not necessarily or always for atonement. They were for the fellowship, the communion with God after atonement had been provided. So again, these are voluntary, but this was also a way, and I don't want to use the word redistribution, but a way of graciously supplying, maybe for the priests and when there were big festivals, for the poor who could not afford meat, who could not afford lambs to eat. So even those Levites with physical defects could participate. Every male, verse 18, every male Aaronite, those of Aaron, could eat the cereal or grain offering, even those who exhibited some physical defect and were therefore blemished. And we will see that, Lord willing, if we get to chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. The emphasis upon the ceremonial holiness describes the status of a gift consecrated to God. Now, what's our application or what's our example for this for us today? What relevance does that have for us today? Well, let's look what Christ indicated in Matthew 23, 19. He says, "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" You see, a lot of people can show some optics, but what's in the heart? What have you, is your gift sanctified? And you say, well, I don't know what kind of gifts I can bring to God. Well, we'll get to that. I'll even have some suggestions of what kind of gifts we bring to God today, for we are not required. In fact, it would be a slap in the face of God if we were to offer God these animal sacrifices today. And so this implies that ritual holiness could be transmitted by contact, just as ritual uncleanness could be. So, Harrison further commented, Levitical rituals make it abundantly clear that it is a very responsible matter for persons to stand in the service of the living God. I was listening to a sermon last week, and Alistair Begg was preaching, I think, through Habakkuk. And he was saying how after Habakkuk's, kind of the Lord revealed some things to Habakkuk, he stood in awe of the Lord. And there was a contrast to how worldly idols make us bow down to them. But when God does something, we stand in awe. And that's why we stand for the reading of God's Word. We're making that a practice, not a necessity, not something that's necessary to make our service legitimate, but something that when we stand up, that it also brings our hearts to attention and our reverence for the Word of God. So by their initial act of commitment, they enter into a relationship of holiness to God. That is, these priests, these Levites, and must fulfill the Lord's will in the manner in which He prescribes it, not as they think it might be done. For the Christian, holiness is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in the individual life, removing that which is alien to the nature of Christ and enabling the believer to grow in grace. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So that He can begin to match the stature of Christ. And we could also mention, Romans 8:29, which follows 8:28, which talks about how God's working all things together for our good. But then Romans 29 says that what that good is, so that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. See, that's the objective. The objective is not just to save you from hell. That is a very beneficial consequence of it, but it's really just on the path to being conformed to the image of Christ, right? So that's the objective. And once the objective is met in earnest, once it is met, and we are both practically and performingly, if that's a word, until we are perfectly practicing it, it's not fulfilled per se. So when we are finally totally conformed, or shall we say transformed to the image of Christ, then the objective is met, and then the end game is the reality, which is what? Communion with God, unhindered by time, space, sin, temptation. That's the end game. I will be their God and they will be my people. I mean, we have fellowship with God right now through Christ, and it's always through His blood that we will have that forevermore. But can you imagine when just because Jesus has done what he's done, now there's no more buffers or barriers for us to get through to God. And that day, we look forward to that day. And if you don't, maybe you need to get back into the Word more and then allow the Word and the Spirit to create that desire. Because a lot of us Christians, we desire beneficial things. We desire peace. We desire all these byproducts. But what God wants us to desire is righteousness, is a fellowship with Him. And the more you mature and the more you grow, the more you will become righteous, but the more you'll see how little of it you have and that you want more. Not self-righteousness, but true righteousness. Because if you do, you'll look like Jesus, who wasn't self-righteous, but was righteous. And so, this kind of helps us look at true versus contrived worship. So these procedures, these protocols, were to keep them from being presumptuous and to come to God on His terms. So what does that mean for us today? Application can be seen in that since we are all priests in Christ, we have such a greater privilege to worship Him directly apart from these bloody ceremonies. But we are not without ceremony today. Nevertheless, we must guard against vain and rote ceremonial and mechanical and mere emotional worship. Just as merely going through rituals could not purify one's heart nor fool God, He cannot be manipulated through emotive singing, overt crying, and grandiose praising. So, I think some people even boast about how spiritual their worship services were and are. Boy, we come, you know, we're not dead like those Baptists and Presbyterians. We come and boy, the Spirit is moving and you know, it's just this so emotive and joyful, elation and all that. Let me tell you something. If that's the focus, I think what needs to be revealed is that there is probably more carnality in that kind of worship than there is spirituality in that kind of worship, because it pleases the flesh. It says, come for what you can get and enjoy and receive and experience. But we are to bring the sacrifice of praise. We are to, sometimes the best worship you have ever had is when you come into the presence of God among His people who are worshiping as best as they know how in spirit and in truth and being convicted of your sin. And realizing that you are not worthy to lift your tongue, lift your eyes, lift your head to the sky, but woe is me, a sinner. Sometimes that's the best worship you could ever have, the best worship experience you could ever have. And you will walk away. As Jesus said, there was two guys, one thanking God, praising God for all that He had given him. A lot like contemporary worship services today. And then there was another guy who beat on his chest and would not even look up to heaven. And Jesus said, which one went away righteous? The latter. So I'm not saying come here with no expectations. What I'm saying is the expectations we ought to have are not expectations about what we would like to experience, but expectations about what can we be willing to put aside all of our agendas, every single thing going on in our life, and what can I offer God? Because after all, this is about offerings to God, isn't it? It's not about God offering to us, and He's already offered everything to and for us, right? And so that is coming to God with worship, with our hearts. There's a little, I'm trying not to be distracted. There's a lot going on. I think there's a roof's leaking or something. And I noticed last night that I looked up and our cross still is not there. Our cross has been missing for months and it's just causing, you know, leakage and stuff to happen. So we need to somehow tape that up or something, but I'm sorry. It's really hard. It was hard for me. I'm usually good about not distractions, but there was a lot just going on back there. And I think they had to put a bucket for the leaking of the rain. So please pardon that. Now that y'all know what's going on, let's move on. So we've got to, I think, sometimes maybe even redefine what worship is. Worship is not what we experience or receive. Worship is what we're offering to God in service, in gratitude, the grain offerings that we offer to God. And the most, let me read the next sentence I wrote. So the first one, I'll reread that one. I said, nevertheless, we must guard against vain and rote ceremonial and mechanical and mere emotional worship. I'm not saying take emotion out of worship. I'm saying that shouldn't be the goal. That should be the result. And so just as merely going through rituals could not purify one's heart, you know, all the rich, the attire, the clothing, the grandeur of a building and all of this, and the incenses and the images and all these things, it can be used maybe to usher you into a worship of God, but all of that cannot conjure up true worship, nor can God be manipulated through emotive singing and overt crying or grandiose praising. Because so many people say, look, we don't need all of the grandeur and all this stuff, because we just need a warehouse and the Holy Spirit and all the... See, both kinds of worship can be indicative of no worship at all. One cannot conjure up the Spirit via scheduled revivals. One cannot have months-long services, you know, again, conjuring up the Spirit and forcing the hand of God to move. And I've seen it tried. But I rarely see long-lasting results from such. I'm not saying there aren't, but although corporate worship involves earnest and biblically induced emotions, resolve, gratitude, and the overwhelming majority of our worship is in the commonplace. I don't know how long each one of you have been a Christian. Some of you I do, most of you I do, but if you've been a Christian for, let's say, decades, you should be able to see, hopefully, that even sometimes in the most seemingly driest of times, and maybe even years long, you continued to trust in God. Maybe you weren't feeling it. Maybe you weren't faking it until you felt it. But you didn't forsake Him. And you knew He didn't forsake you. And through the wilderness and through those dry times of wandering in the desert, so to speak, you found that God used that, and that worship... I think sometimes we might even be surprised that worship of God is repenting, is just remaining faithful. It's not deserting or abandoning the faith in those things. We take our lamps into the darkness. This is how we offer sacrifices today. Our grain offerings today may be this: never being late for work, always arriving on time. Not just 1 minute before clock, but some people say if you need to be there a half hour early, or at least give yourself time. What if something happens on the way to work? There's an accident. You should calculate for that. You should always be on time, if not early. What about when we get there to our common places, whether it's homemaking, whether it's in the professional, the white collar world, or the blue collar world, giving your best and honest. You know, today, I think it's harder and harder to find an honest day's pay. Because everybody's just being middleman, taking money from one thing to another and providing a service. But they're just getting their hands in the cookie jar is all they're doing. You know, do you have honest work? What about providing, an honorable and good service or going the extra mile? And I wrote down here Matthew 5:38-40. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. In other words, don't fight that person back. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, which is indicative of an insult in the culture there, turn the other to him as well. In other words, don't repay insult for insult. This is not punch for punch. If you understand, it's not a violent physical thing. It is a disdain that is symbolized by a physical backhand, if you will. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So Jesus is saying, don't resist an evil person. Don't pay evil with evil. You know, he's not saying, as some people have misinterpreted that, like, well, if someone punches me, you know, I'm going to turn a cheek one time, but if they do it again, I'm giving them all I got. They're misinterpreting it in both ways. First of all, it's not talking about fight. And secondly, it's not giving you the okay to do that. But again, we're not just to sit down and let someone beat us for no reason or because of their own personal reasons. Now, if the state or if another has authority over you and they're going to punish you for being faithful to Christ, take it as not only a badge of honor, but sometimes a crown of honor, as a crown of persecution, not resisting an evil person. So sometimes our grain offering is restraining from retaliation. Someone, again, talking bad about you, you could talk bad about them, or you could just say, I will let my actions prove my integrity, right? Humbly serving others, paying off our debts. Now, the Bible never forbids debts. It just says, don't leave them outstanding. Aptly forgiving others and repenting of our own transgressions. So those are some examples, but to sum it up, it's our personal holiness. That is what we offer to God. We offer our personal holiness back to the Lord. So the Pharisee, I gave you the example of the Pharisee who went to the temple to praise God for all he received from him while he was cleverly evaluating himself. See, we can try to fool ourselves, but we'll never fool God. The tax collector would not be so presumptuous to lift his eyes towards heaven, but rather beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that it was he who went to his home justified. Why? Because he humbled himself. Humility is obeying God, including repentance. You know, there's a failure for us to earnestly evaluate ourselves. And if we fail to do that, the end is that we deceive ourselves, and therefore we are left with not righteousness, but self-righteousness. Folks, I want to give this, and part of me doesn't want to give this, but part of me realizes I think it's almost necessary to give you this example. And you know, I follow what's going on in Big Eva, you know, evangelicalism today. I feel like I'm negligent if I don't. Like, you're a pastor and you don't know what's going on in evangelicalism. You're an evangelical. And so one of the big things, and I think it is big, can it be big and covert at the same time? Well, I don't know. But at least if you're paying attention, this should be on your radar. And that is... Because this isn't one of those distraction things. This is one of the things that is literally something the church needs to be aware, needs to be, I don't want to say woke, but needs to be awake about. And that is boy, Satan is having a time. Like, if Satan can't get us to go the woke route, he'll try to get us into the same place by using some more hip Pharisees. not the woke ones, but the ones who maybe appear not to be so woke. And so what they have done is they're doing this kind of virtue signaling, like righteous, like we are just trusting the word of God, and if it's not in the word of God, we will not tolerate it, and this and that and the other. Oh, look, and then they draw these lines in the sand and go, and they'll say, for example, Owen Stratham's one of them, and he says, and I'll paraphrase, he's like, God does not just love or desire a white American church, but he loves all people of all tribes and nations. And he boasts about being so courageous about drawing that line in the sand. My question to him is like, okay, so who believes that? I mean, who is going to argue against that? So what he's doing is he's setting up a straw man. And this is a guy who's affiliated with one of the most conservative Christian groups there is, G3. I mean, you got people like Vody Bachum, John MacArthur, the guy in Alabama, Steve Lawson, I think. Yeah, and these are some of the most conservative, and they don't preach that, but he's doing this, saying these things, pre-conference stuff. Oh no, he won't get up and debate those who he's insinuating are racist Christians and leaders. No, he's being such a courageous warrior, but every time the other side says, would you please discuss this with us? Oh no, no, no. But we're going to have our little conference over here and talk bad about you, but we won't come together and debate and clarify words and meanings and phrases. And it's despicable because all along he's trying to look so virtuous. And like he's, first of all, what courage does it take to make such a statement that no one disagrees with? Does that take any courage at all? Like, racism is bad. These virtue signaling in the NFL, it takes us all. We're, you know, racism is bad. Duh! Like, who in the world thinks it's good? Nobody does. But it's this puff your chest out. I am so, so self-righteous. It's like, are you sick of it? And when Christians start doing this, and then those who are really trying to promote righteousness and the laws of God, and they're being undermined by these virtue signaling, self-righteous, pompous Christians, you know what it's doing? Then people will go, people say, oh yeah, I know about those Christian nationalists, and I know about that. They're racist and this and that. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need to bloody wake up and see what's going on. Now, what does this have to do with Leviticus? Everything. Because when you offer your worship, don't let it be a self-righteous, contrived. And you know what these people are doing? They're breaking the ninth commandment. They're bearing false witness because they're trying to insinuate that these people, of whom I'm one of them, are nationalists, in as far as that we believe we adhere to the Constitution over the Bible. Actually, it's the other way around, because the same guy, yes, his name, Owen Stratham, the same guy says, I believe and have faith in the Constitution. Well, he said, if it's not in here, he's not going to promote it. Well, that's, the Constitution's not in here. But yet he'll hyperventilate over Christian nationalists saying that we need to continue to have blasphemous laws. You go, we shouldn't have blasphemous laws, says who? Okay. It's what they're trying to do is set up a false dichotomy. They're saying, look, either you have to be like this, a classic liberal, or you're a theonomist, or you believe that the government should force a theocracy. That's a false dichotomy. So what we believe is we say, well, here's the, it's not just a dichotomy, and it's not just a trichotomy or a quadcotomy or whatever it is. You know what it is? It's that every law is pushing morality. You say, well, you know, you Christians are just wanting God to rule us, and you're trying to force non-Christians to be Christians. You can't do that. You can't force someone. You can't. A man persuaded against his will is the man of the same opinion still. So what they don't understand is they're like, oh no, you shouldn't be as Christians pushing laws of blasphemy. We believe in free speech. Where's free speech in this? See, they're guilty of the very thing they're saying. They're putting faith into their version of the U.S. Constitution and their interpretation and the neo interpretation of the Constitution. And so, oh yeah, and one of them says, he's a little more woke, but one of them says, David French says, do you know what a blessing of freedom is? Is drag queen hour is a blessing of freedom. And this is a quote-unquote conservative Christian. That's a blessing of freedom. What they don't realize is every form of government is a theocracy. Who is the theo? I want Yahweh to be the theo. Ipso facto, Christian nationalism isn't some white racist thing, nor is it a U.S. American thing. Do you realize Uganda and other places have said, you know, like there's other nations who have said Jesus Christ is king. That's a Christian nation. Do you want that or do you want drag queen story hour? Seriously, every form of government seeks to be theos, God. Who do you want? But they're trying to paint Christian nationalists as these Pharisaical bigots and everything, but it's really the other way. It's projecting. And you and I need to be a little wise to this nonsense. I have no apology. Would you? Okay, you know what? They're promoting blasphemous laws, but they're just not biblical blasphemous laws. Do you know that someone was arrested because they burned out on a pride flag and they left tire tread on a pride flag and therefore they got imprisoned? Don't you think that's a blasphemy law? Don't you think you're blaspheming pride? Therefore, we're going to punish you. It's a blasphemy law. Now, I would rather have the kind of blasphemy law that prohibits this. It's not that people are going into your houses and putting security. Oh, he said something that's a heresy. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this. Back 30 years ago when they had, excuse my language here, but they had, quote, piss Jesus, as in urinate. The piss Jesus picture. It was Jesus, the cross, dipped in urine to show what they thought of that. Now, that's fine, but if you spin out on a pride flag, you're going to jail. Now, again, what they don't realize, these people who are arguing and saying, this is a wonderful blessing of freedom, but, you know, the piss Jesus, right? But boy, if you spin out on a, it's, you know, we're just being neutral. There is no neutrality. Either you are for me or against me. I think I made my point. And we need to wake up to what is going on, people. I am not here trying to cause division. It's the opposite. They're accusing me of being so divisive because I'm... No, they came after us. And then they're playing the victim card. Well, if you're such a victim, you would think you'd want to clarify and let us clarify, but you're not. You're just having your conferences dismissing us. We're the ones reaching out going, look, let's have a debate. You're misrepresenting us. And if you want a little bit more on that, I can give you a few videos that would really, really clear it up. So, our free will offerings of thanks are a pleasing aroma to God and keep us from quenching the Spirit. See, what drives me crazy, and this is, and I want those people to repent who are doing this because they're dragging Christ's name through the mud. They're intelligent people. They've got to know that they're not being genuine. They're being disingenuous when they're setting up. In fact, a guy who they're calling by name, they're misrepresenting him, saying he believes this, A, B, and C, when he even told them before the conference, don't tell them I believe this because here's all my writings. They did it anyway. And they're pretending like, oh, we're just going to fight the good fight. We're so courageous.
to me, if you're courageous, don't you have to enter in the bloody battle?
Last point, verses 24 through 23, we already read. Atoning for purification. Cleanliness is literally next to godliness. Which reminds me, we've got a lot of dishes to do today. Here seen in the instructions regarding the sin or the, I like it better, I think it's better described as the purification offering. Ever washing and scrubbing were the priests. They were scouring the pans, and if it was a clay pot, they had to break it and not use it again. Jay Sklar wrote in his commentary on Leviticus, he wrote, quote, a garment spattered by sacrificial blood had to be washed in a holy place, in the sanctuary area. This ensured that the blood of a most holy sacrifice did not enter the profane realm. However, there is a paradox. Here is the purity paradox. The blood that sanctified the altar, the curtain, and the garments was also treated as if it was an unclean thing, thus having to be washed off, scoured, or broken because it touched those things. The only corollary, you know, that is like the parallel of application here, that which came to my mind was Hebrews 10:29. And that is, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What am I getting at here? I'm getting at there, what God's getting at in the whole Bible, and in particular here Leviticus, and explained in Hebrews, is there are two categories of things. The common and the holy. Now, there's subcategories. But ultimately, the uncommon and the holy should never mingle. So what has to happen is, because holiness is greater than the unholy, if there's ever any relationship that, I don't, for lack of a better word, that touches, it's not that this will overcome the holy, but that the holy will sanctify that. But see, God's not in the business of just sanctifying things. So this is why, for example, when a goat or a person or anyone touched the mountain of God, they'd be zapped. It's because God will not just tolerate and pretend things are holy. They must either become holy. The priests had to go through all of that stuff, because if they're going to be about the business of God in His holy place, then they better be holy. They come to Him on His terms. And folks, you can have all the appearances. You can have the acclaim. You can even have the reputation. You can have good theology to a certain point. You can have all of this. But if your motives are to divide rather than unite, if your motives are to be disingenuous, I do not want to be in your shoes. That's why I just say, I'll just tell you right now, I'm a dirtbag, so lower some expectations here. And I have to check my motives. And how many of y'all, when you do this self-examination, you go, ooh, I did or said that to make myself look smarter or better. Dirt bag. Sanctified, whitewashed dirt bag. Right? I mean, do we really know how prideful, egotistical, sinful, selfish, And yet, paradoxically, anxious we are. Like someone, I love it. It's used a lot in the 12-step program meetings and stuff. It's like, I am an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. Chew on that for a minute. An egomaniac's not a good thing, but neither is having an inferiority complex. So those who seem to boast or, you know, with the most pride deep down inside, they're really compensating for something. And the best thing we can do is be like that sinner who beat on his chest and had not a clever examination of himself, but an earnest examination of himself and said, Lord, because we can even pride ourselves that, hey, we're real Christians. We don't pretend to be holy. We just show you how unholy we are. What? Now you got about a pride, not about being self-righteous, but your self-righteousness is a pride of how much of a dirtbag you are. And we pride ourselves on that. So the purity paradox, interestingly enough, I've been talking to someone the last day or two about Melchizedek, and I'm going to mention that now. I had totally forgot about it, but the blood that sanctified the altar, the curtain, the garments was also treated as if it was unclean, thus having to be washed off, scoured, or broken. The only relationship I can see, or the only corollary, in other words, a direct connection I see, is this. In Hebrews 10:29, but now I want to look. Okay, so Hebrews 29 is this. It's a warning not to treat Christ's blood as a common or unholy thing. In context, because that's important, the reader has been warned not to revert back to the Levitical sacrificial system, but adhere to what? The order of Melchizedek. You say, who? Mel who? Hebrews 6:20 and following gives us some explanation about that. We don't have time, but this person, via the person and work of the Son of God and His pure and cleansing blood. That is the order of Melchizedek. It's an order that kind of parallels the Levitical order, priestly order, but it's also contrasts the Levitical priestly order. So what parallels it is that you still need a priest and you still need sacrifice, and righteousness is still demanded. So that's what parallels the Levitical priesthood. But what is the contrast? Jesus, according to, and this will take time to explain maybe some other time, but Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is not of a priestly lineage, but of no lineage at all. And because there's a hint to the eternality. You see, and we're told that, I think, in Genesis, because it says, this kingly priest from Shalom, this kingly priest, Melchizedek, has no lineage. He is, because Jesus, even though he had a lineage from David, he is of the order of Melchizedek, eternal. And therefore, only his sacrifice. See, only God could pay for our sins, because a sinner can't even pay for his own sins, much less the sins of others. So, ipso facto, we have the God-man, the Anthropos, Jesus Christ. There is one God and how many? One mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So, to fail to heed said warning, to go back and rely on these other ritual things that pointed to Christ, but once the substance has come, the shadow is irrelevant. Is to count the blood, as such things are to count the holy blood of Jesus as a common thing. Again, you have common and uncommon. They are never to be confused. Further, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, there is a warning. Let's look at this. Let's read these four verses or five verses. So, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So whose
voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We're talking about earthly versus heavenly versus earthly, divine and immortal, and eternal versus temporal and sinful and such. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. See, if we have godly fear and reverence, we're not going to use woke tactics. We're not going to use disingenuous motives. And why? Because we know holiness is not to be toyed with. Holiness is not to be feigned, pretended. For our God is a consuming fire. I know some of our brothers and sisters have used this as a good thing. Oh, we're just consuming. I have never read, if Old Testament and New Testament, I've never read one time the sentence where God is a consuming fire, where it was a positive thing. It's always in judgment. Every time, bar none. And we need to know that. And that, wow. I mean, the warning is reiterated and linked back to the terrifying consuming fire of God which came upon Aaron's sons and their presumption to offer God an incense other than prescribed. Thankfully, profoundly, profoundly thankfully, Jesus is the only prescribed sacrifice for the sins of the world hereafter. Let's read verse 30 again in closing. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Why? Because Jesus was a sacrifice, and his cup that he drank was the consuming fire of God. He took on our judgment. Every bit of it that you and I accrued and earned judgment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. An understanding of that ought to realign our hearts and our minds, to be honest. I think in the pastor's corner I wrote, when approaching God, if we just think we just need righteousness to approach God, we might be misunderstanding. No, we need the righteousness of Christ to approach God, and therefore we need honesty. We need honesty, honesty, honesty. When we're praying, when we first walked down that aisle, or when we first were convicted and said, woe is me, a sinner, Lord, have mercy on me, and then I can't wait to get to a church to be baptized, and maybe we're so far gone in the culture we don't even realize what these things mean anymore and how pertinent they are and why they must be done as signs, to visible signs to a lost and dying world. Oh, how I sometimes, I'm just being honest, because I'm not super spiritual. I know Joel thinks I am, but I'm not, but no, he knows. But sometimes I lament the fact that we have been unable, and we will always be unable, because it's not us, it's via the Spirit, not the flesh. But why the Spirit has chosen not to fill more of these pews with earnest, repentant hearts. And I want to see it, but I don't want you to say, oh, I'm going to need to encourage the pastor again, because he's, well, it's not a woe is me thing. Folks, don't you think that God is long-suffering? Willing that none perish? Maybe he's just getting us to get on board with him, right? And I don't know. I'm just talking from the heart, because I'm trying to emulate honesty, right? But here's also an honest
And here's also some more honesty. Folks, we may be small, but when you show up on a Sunday morning or on a Saturday afternoon or on a Wednesday evening, you may be few, but each one of your faces, each one of you is a soul who encourages me. There might be four or five of us here some Wednesday nights, but I'm blessed that there are at least four or five. And I am blessed that we are trying our best to be earnest, to be honest with ourselves and say, Lord, sometimes I don't even know what you're up to. I just know you're up to something good. I know you're up to something good. Because I'm no longer who I was, and it has to be by your grace and your spirit that I am not who I was, but I'm even getting a little muy bettero every day, or at least every week or month or year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is only when we know that you are a consuming fire and that Jesus took on that fire that is poised to consume the wages of sin, that we can truly be thankful and that we can repent and receive that free gift. For it, the gift may be free to us, but it was at a dear price. So Lord, just convict us, but as you convict us, not just in a negative way, but in a positive way, help us in our positive convictions about the righteousness of Christ and promoting the law, promoting the gospel, promoting Jesus who saves us so that we be, as Paul said, become the law of God. Help us to discern. Help us to be less concerned about drawing lines in the sand and just being faithful to you without the pomp and circumstance. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, we'll have our invitation. If you need to come forward for any reason at all, inquiries, requests, you know, petitions, or even to offer a prayer or a testimony or anything like that. And maybe you don't even know why you're coming forward. Maybe we can figure that out. But you come forward now during this invitation.